And so as we come to the Word of God, in anticipation of prayer, turn it to Psalm 129, a song of ascents, as we go through these songs of ascent as we have on Sunday evenings. A song of ascents, and this is one of those which does not have an author to it. Again, this is the songs of the pilgrims as they themselves would make their way to Jerusalem on those three annual feast days at the place which God called his people to gather. This was really the little hymn book that they had as they made their pilgrimage along the way. And so we learn a lot from these, and they each have their own particular theme, we might say. And if we could put a title on this one, I would put the word preserved. Preserved, not preserves like we put on toast, but preserved by God's grace and mercy. And so let me read this psalm, and then we'll pray. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. A short song, and yet it has good and solid truth. Let us pray as we would come to that word. Father, we are so grateful again for the songs of that old and ancient community, the Old Testament community of Israel. Father, grateful for those words of confidence in you. And Lord, as we would hear them sing along their way in their journey to their earthly Zion, we who are the citizens of that heavenly Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, we who belong to the kingdom of God, may we as well profit from these songs. Though, Lord, in many ways, these songs have their fulfillment in that greater way, in the Son of God, the King of glory, our High Priest and Savior. We thank you for these blessings, Lord. We pray that you will encourage us on our pilgrimage, that we would trust in you, the living God, who is righteous and will do right and will rescue and preserve his people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a communal song. That is, it's a song of the community as they themselves go on a journey here. And it's one of those communal songs of confidence. It's one 125, the other Psalm 125, a song of ascents, is also one of those communal songs of confidence, of the fact that those who trust in the Lord cannot be moved. They're as strong and they're as steady as the mount itself and as that city. And so the Lord surrounds his people. And here comes another one that is designed to reflect the confidence that the people of God ought to have. So it is a communal song of confidence. And the confidence has its roots in the experience of suffering persecution. The very declarations that will be made in this, as we see and is very obvious from the very nature of the way it opens, is that the great lessons they've learned it in affliction and trial. And oftentimes, that's where the greatest lessons come. Especially faith itself will fetch out of those dark times many lessons that will be quickening and helpful along the way. And so that's what we see here. The singers take courage from the past, even as they recognize the character and work of God. So as we look at this, I'm breaking it up under three headings. And the first of all is verses 1 through 3. What I would call the communal declaration. The communal declaration, the assertion that they make, and you'll see that basically it's in quotes here in these first three verses. The song leader really invites invites the congregation to what we would call communal praise. You say, praise over persecution, praise over affliction. Well, we will hear it. And it's really, in a certain sense, in a very similar way, as Paul himself, excuse me, David himself opened Psalm 124. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, then men would have swallowed us up alive. In other words, it bears repeating. And in Psalm 124, it was the reality that the Lord was on their side, that they enjoyed the Lord's favor in all these things. But now this psalm opens up in a different setting, not so much that the Lord was on their side. At this point, it was what they themselves had to endure from their youth. Many times they have persecuted me. One is speaking on behalf, really, of all the people. It is a representative of the people of God. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The reality is they were persecuted. The language says that this persecution has taken place from their youth. This is something that has been long standing. And the reference to the youth of the nation itself likely refers to Israel in the time of the Exodus, in the time of its 400-year stay in Egypt. The youth goes back to those days of Israel's bondage and its Exodus. And the nation itself, really, as you know, by God's purpose and design, even in that Abraham was informed of, they themselves would leave the land of promise and for 400 years be enslaved according to his purpose and will. And it was in that slavery and it was in that bondage that the nation itself grew from 70 to the multitude that it did. And it became a strong nation, such that Pharaoh himself feared those people. It was there that he basically incubated that nation. It was the very incubation, it was the very womb of God's formation of his own people in that place of affliction. They were born in it, and it was a time of slavery, it was a time of drudgery, it was a time of hardship for them, but it was not the only time. My version says many times, or greatly, I think the ESV says. It speaks of something that is long-standing, and it speaks of something that is repetitive, and in fact, he repeats it, and has the saints of God repeat this in their very song. Many times they've persecuted us. This was personal. It was deeply felt. This was an affliction that was real, an affliction. It was not something light and trivial. It was something that was serious, as it were. It was long-standing. It speaks of all kinds of difficulty. And throughout its history, that was the very character of the nation of Israel. As you know, they themselves endured the wilderness, and then they had to fight the battle under Joshua to be able to gain the land. Having gained the land, then we understand the affliction that came upon them due to their own sin in many cases in the period of the judges. And that many times they, in their acting out of their sin and of their rebellion to God, God brought them into bondage to many nations, to the Canaanites and to the Ammonites and to the Philistines. And then throughout the history of Israel, this was what she encountered as a nation. But not only Israel, so also the church. In the youth of the church, we remember very early in the book of Acts, even from chapter 5, from its very beginning, the church, the people of God, the new covenant community, was birthed in affliction. And it began to be break open again upon the martyrdom of Stephen, and then it progressed also. Progressed to the point that Paul himself, on his first missionary journey, as he was coming back through those newly established churches, would tell the people that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And what we have already learned already in 2 Timothy, what was Paul certified to Timothy, was indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is part of our song of journey, that the fact is we're not free from trouble, we're not free from affliction. And it is often the constant experience of God's people. And in fact, our Redeemer himself was born for affliction. He himself had to flee to Egypt, as it were, and the very wording of Hosea speaks of God bringing his son out of Egypt. Christ is that greater Israel who comes back out of Egypt and yet himself has to flee with his family and go back up to Galilee. And then in the course of his ministry, he bore that affliction. He bore that enmity. An experience that goes on for the church, that goes on for the people of old. And here is the part of our pilgrimage. It is met with trouble. And yet in the midst of it, notice what they say. And this is why they sing. Yet they, those whoever they are, who they will be revealed in verse 5, they have not prevailed against me. And that's the blessing. The people have been miraculously spared. They've been preserved. They've been, as some would say, knocked down but not knocked out. And that's the, we don't hear how this took place, and we don't know what accounts for their resilience and survival. At least it is not given, but there is a silent testimony here, a silent witness with regard to the fact that the divine hand is at work. And we'll see that in verse 4. They have not prevailed against me. Their experience is the same as ours. Paul in 2 Corinthians himself, 4, 8, and 9, speaks of his ministry. And he speaks of it in terms much like this, in terms of the trouble and in terms of prevailing. Words that I mentioned actually one part of it this morning. We are afflicted, he said, in every way, but not crushed. Those are words I really like as he speaks of carrying that treasure of the gospel in his own hands, that living and dying experience, as he would lay himself out, as it were, unto death every day in his self-giving, and God would raise him up each day as he carried that precious package of the gospel. He expressed the very reality that confronted them in that living and dying experience. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And if there's any part of the scripture I really like about that whole testimony that Paul gives, I love all the but nots. Because the experience is awful. Affliction, perplexity, persecution, struck down, but not crushed, not forsaken, not destroyed, not despairing. And all of those but nots, really, how is it that these people, like the old watch, can take a licking and keep on ticking? Why is it they're able to do that? Because nothing but the grace of God. The but nots are really the activity of the living God. And this is what we have here in the Old Testament, and just in the simple, instead of but not, my version says at the end of verse 2, that last line, yet they have not prevailed against us. It is the divine hand, it is the divine mercy, it is the divine grace that has kept them indeed from falling completely away and being utterly destroyed. This is the blessing. Nothing but the grace of God. But notice as they go on with regard to this particular blessing of God's grace to them, they give another description of the very affliction that they endured in kind of graphic terms in verse 3. They were plowed. They were plowed under. It's graphically portrayed as the plowing of their back. The metaphor expresses what we would, which we would consider to be the utter brutality that was inflicted upon them, and the aggravated length and measure of their wounds and injuries. We have this: they lengthen their furrows, and it may speak of the length of time or the many times, and it may speak really of the whole measure of it, of all that was inflicted upon them, cutting long and deep cavities and gashes into their very existence, into their very framework. And as the plow, once normally used to break up the earth, the enemies themselves were seeking to break apart and break up the nation itself. And yet, as verse 2 declares, they have not prevailed against us. And so it's an awful affliction But it was out of that awful affliction they found the deliverance of God. In the third servant song of Isaiah, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 50, we read of that faithful servant as one who was given a tongue to make disciples, one who was to be able to speak and encourage the weary with a word. And as we read of that, as we read of that blessed third, that servant, we read of his glorious willingness to suffer, as he himself would speak with regard to that very matter. The Lord has given me a tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He was one whose ear was open to the will of God and the measure of God, to follow the will of God, and it was awakened, as he said, my ear to listen. The Lord opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. Because he knew the nature of it, and were immediately told the nature of what it was that he did not turn himself back from in terms of the ministry that the Lord had pointed him to. He says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and from suffering. Christ himself came in obedience to the Father, in obedience to the point of death, and an obedience which he knew would cause his own personal suffering. And here it's manifested 700 years before the very reality. But as he does that, as he engages with the consciousness that he himself is going to suffer such humiliation and abuse, he says, the Lord helps me. Verse 7, he's conscious of divine help. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. And in the face of that, then he uses words that we find in Luke chapter 9, wonderful words. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. You may remember in the narrative that Luke gives of Christ's ministry, we have this turn in chapter 9, where after revealing the fact that he himself will be rejected and suffer death and be raised on the third day, it says he began to set his face toward Jerusalem. He went toward the cross. He went toward the suffering that would be endured for his people. And it says, I set my face like flint. But again, he declares, as he does that, I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. And then in verse 9, this servant says, behold, the Lord God helps me. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his mercy. That's the picture we have. We have this servant himself who undertook suffering for the sake of our souls. This one who by his own wounds, we're told in the other servant song chapter 53, that he himself was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being. By his scourging, by his beatings, by his wounds, as Peter says, we are healed. Christ has entered into the suffering, even to rescue us from suffering the greater affliction, which is the wrath of God. And so the reality is the believer himself, as we go into this whole experience of suffering and affliction, we have one who has entered through it as well. But not because of anything that he has done, but because of what we have done, our own sin. That he himself might deliver us from the greater reality of the wrath of God through his own suffering. That we ourselves, however we live or however we die, we live and die in the favor and grace of God, under the favor of God. And that is the sweet blessing. Our deliverance is caused by his obedient suffering, a suffering which Peter seeks to encourage the saints in 1 Peter to follow that example. Suffer while doing right, as it were, trusting in God, even as Christ, being reviled, did not revile in return, but kept trusting him to his Father. And then he says this, who judges righteously? Trust ourselves into the righteous judge. And that's where this psalm goes. Trusting ourselves into our righteous Father. And so we have this blessing that has been secured by us, by Jesus Christ, to rescue us from the greatest suffering, the suffering of God's wrath, that we might, in service, if we suffer, and indeed we will, if we are faithful, as he says, then we ourselves shall find his help. It hurts to have the plow run over your back. I would hate to think of it. It hurts to have that happen in this instance time and time again. But nothing can be compared to suffering the everlasting wrath of God, to be delivered from that and to find his favor. And so it moves on, this psalm. It moves from that declaration, that communal declaration, now to the communal deliverance that God has given. And that is in verse 4. Here we find the champion. Here we find the answer. Here we find the help. Here we find the one who is faithful, the one who is our righteous rescuer, the one who sent his own son to suffer that we may not suffer his wrath, and be able, as we live in faithfulness to him, to suffer the wrath of men and the afflictions that come upon us because we ourselves have been rescued from that wrath into the favor of God. The Lord is righteous. That's why they sing, because he is right and he does right. He's faithful in all his ways. And this is what he does. This is what he wants us to remember. This, as you know, is one of the fundamental character traits, attributes of God. He is the one who answers to every man according to his deeds. Romans 2:6. And in Romans 2:6, we're told that he does that. Men will be judged by their deeds. Men are saved by faith in Christ. Everyone will be judged by their deeds. Every reference to judgment that he makes, whether it's the seat at the seat of Christ, whether it is the judgment in that great last day, all judgments are according to men's deeds. Salvation is by grace, but it is by a grace that does what? Transforms our hearts and transforms our lives, that our deeds can stand the judgment and manifest the reality of that divine grace. He makes a distinction, in fact, Paul does in Romans 2, even following that, judging men according to their deeds, he makes a distinction between the righteous and the just, and those who trust him and obey him, and between those who reject him and do not. In Romans 2, 7 and 8, to those who persevere in doing good, seeking glory and honor and immortality, and that is seeking God's glory, God's honor and immortality with him, he says he gives eternal life. The righteous, the renewed life, the one who trusts and follows God himself will be one who does persevere in doing good. Is he perfect in it? No. But he perseveres in it. He seeks for the honor and glory of God and that immortality that he can enjoy with God. And eternal life is that gift. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, he gives wrath and indignation. He's righteous in mercy as he rescues. And he's also righteous in judgment as he repays. And that is what God does here. And that's what it's speaking about. He recompenses to his own according to their righteousness. It's interesting. That's the psalm says that, and in fact, in Psalm 125, that earlier song of ascents, we find this. Notice verse 4 and 5 in Psalm 125. This idea of God, this appealing to his righteousness and dealing. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. It's the same reality. It's the reflection of God himself. Even as David says in Psalm 18, he answered me according to my righteousness. And David was not a perfect man. And yet he realized that his righteousness was that which God himself imputed to him. And yet it was a righteousness that had its manifestation in his outward life and manner of life. Not perfectly. And so the same thing takes place here in Psalm 125. Do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. This is how God works. And so he says, notice it says here with regard to Psalm 129, the Lord is righteous. Righteous how? Well, righteous, certainly, though it is not named in verse 3, righteous in verse 2, in upholding his people, in giving them grace to withstand what they themselves would have to endure, giving them the grace through it that they themselves might have a hope that the struggles of life could not destroy. But now his righteousness is manifested in a particular way on their behalf. And we're told that in the second part of verse 4. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. And that is a mighty work. As God is righteous and kind, as it were, to rescue his own afflicted people, if he will do good to those who are good also, he is also righteous to condemn the wicked and those who do not trust him. In fact, as we will see, who hate him, verse 5. That's the reality. Those who turn aside. And this is what he does. This is the glorious work that he does. He cuts their cords. And in the context of the metaphor of plowing, it may be that he cuts the reins to the yoke, or the reins to the oxen. That's which carried the plow into their backs, or it manifests the bondage under which those enemies held them. The very bondage of the wicked, the hostile supremacy that they had. This he broke. By the hand of the Lord, the people were set free and rescued. This is what he does. And how many times did he do it? And remember, that's many times they did this. They have not prevailed. And so the Lord is righteous. He broke it. And this is what the Lord does. This is his great work. It's to cut the cords of wickedness. It's to cut the cords of sin that held us in bondage. It's to cut the cords of death which held all sins in bondage, that sin itself would reign over souls, not only upon death, but through it and beyond it. He broke the bonds of that death with his own resurrection from the grave. He broke the bonds of the devil. He broke the bonds of our enemies and the principalities and powers and disarmed them for our sake. God has done a mighty work. That's what he continues to do. He continues to set his people free. And so this is the point here. This is really where this just, in a sense, stops. It says, listen, ponder this, consider this. This is the reality. This is his work in history. Ponder his promises. He's righteous. He's a rescuer. He will act righteously. And in the midst of dark times, you need a good theology. And this is what he's given them. God is righteous. Righteous in mercy and grace and help to those who are his own. But he is also righteous in judgment and dealing with those who hate him. And that's where it goes into the second part, or really the last part, verses 5 through 8. This is the communal confidence. The communal confidence is what I would call of what they would know would take place. Yes, they've borne affliction. They've borne persecution. They've had the plow upon their backs. But God himself has covered them. God is with them. And God has cut their ropes and cords. And so we have what some would call a prayer. Maybe an imprecatory prayer, a prayer for punishment is what it might be. But some say, and again, that what it is really just a declaration of their confidence of how God will deal with them. And so that however you want to put it, you can put it all together. It is a confident prayer of what God will do with regard to the wicked. It's a wonderful prayer, and it's based on what? It's based on the past of verses 1 through 4. That is what has inspired this prayer, is the recall of God's righteous faithfulness and his past mercies. And now they look forward to God's continued righteous faithfulness in dealing with the wicked. And this is the tendency of faith. This is where faith moves. It moves out of its affliction. It recognizes the help and strength that God has given. It recognizes the character of God and the promise of God that he will not leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. And that he himself has conquered death, and beyond death is all our blessing. And it continues to persevere in faithfulness before him while it lives on the earth. It is confident that God will extend his mercy. And it's confident that God will also vindicate his people. This prayer looks like we think of the New Testament. What did he say about our enemies we should do? Pray for our enemies. Bless them. What's got into these people? You know, it's a different thing. This is not personal. This is out of a concern for the glory of God and his kingdom. It is out of concern for the people of God. And this is, in other words, it's not personally out of personal pettiness or vindictiveness, but out of that greater concern for his glory and kingdom. And for the first time, we hear who these persecutors are. They're all who hate Zion. We might say that we might come to the conclusion initially that they might be just anti-Semitic. Probably most of them were, but that's not what he's accusing them of being. He's accusing them, notice, not hating Israel, but Zion. And why Zion? And how significant is that? Because Zion is the city of God. Zion, according to the Psalms in many places, is the desired place for where, which is his abode. Zion is the place which God has called his people that they would gather and worship him. They hate God. They're anti-God. And of course, being anti-God, then they are anti those who would be followers of God. That's who they are. That's the character of these people themselves. They hate God. They have no regard for the Lord's presence among his people, his blessings, his covenant, the hope of a victorious kingdom to come. They're traitors to God and those who belong to him. May all who hate him, may they be put to shame and turned backwards. And so he then the psalmist now goes through what that means for them. It means humiliation and failure for them. That's what it speaks about. Be put to shame, suffer humiliation, turn back, retreat. The Lord is righteous, and he will deal with those who are opposed to him. He cannot sweep sin under the rug and forget it, because God never forgets any single sin. God judges every single sin. Every sin will be answered for. And the difference is, upon whom will that judgment be visited? Will it be visited on us, or will it be visited on Christ? And it's only in Christ that we ourselves will be able to rest, knowing, yes, our sins have been judged, but not on us. Our sins have been dealt with on Jesus Christ, and therefore our sins will not be judged on us in terms of our relationship with God, that we will live in his favor. And so here it is, these themselves will find that judgment fall upon them. Notice, secondly, how it's referred to them in verse 6. Let them be. That imprecation again, that petition. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows. The prosperity of the wicked, that's what they're talking about. Let it wither and die. The Oriental homes, as you know, in Israel, they had flat roofs. And the flat roofs, by nature themselves, people would oftentimes go upon them. And dirt and debris would collect on it. And if there was moisture, grass would grow on the tops of those roofs. And when the rains would come, the little weedy seeds would germinate, and they would come, and there would be a little crop of grass, frail grass, on top of the roof of the buildings. It would germinate, and the shallowness of the soil and the absence of moisture, it would soon wither. It would be like that man in the rocky soil who hears the word of God, but he has no root. He rejoices for a little time, but in a time and season of trial, of difficulty, he turns away. And this is the kind of this picture of this shallowness, again, of a prosperity, apparent, a flourishing, but the flourishing is a shallow flourishing. It is gone in an instant, and it withers away. And it withers away, at least in literally, my version here says it withers before it grows up, but literally it withers before it can be pulled up. It can't be gathered in. It basically results in nothing. It is fruitless. There is nothing that the reaper or the one who comes alongside can put in his hands or to his bosom. They're futile wisps. The prosperity of the wicked is a very futile and fleeting and fruitless prosperity. And that is, we can't help but be reminded of the Lord's words in 2 John 2:17. This world is withering, that's what I'm using. This world is withering and passing away, and so also are its lusts. But the one who does the will of the Lord endures forever. This is what they are. The wicked do not persist. They themselves, and you remember the Psalm of Asaph, you know, where Asaph himself said, "The Lord is good to Israel." And then I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and I began to wonder if that very reality is true, that God is good. Maybe that God is righteous, that God is going to deal. And then he says, "I came to my senses in the sanctuary of God and realized what their end was." It's an awful end, and that's really what he's setting out here. The prosperity is going to fly away. And interestingly, then finally in verse 8, he says, "Nor do those who pass by say," there's not only will they their prosperity fleeting as it were, but they themselves will be passed in silence by God. He'll turn his back on them, and he uses another picture. Those who pass by, oftentimes again, as the pilgrims would pass by the fields that were being planted and sown and reaped as they are on the way to Jerusalem, they themselves would give the customary greeting that we find in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4. That which Boaz gave to his workers and which the workers gave to Boaz as they pronounced mutual blessings to them. As he greeted them, "May the Lord be with you." And they replied, "May the Lord bless you." But in the case of the enemies of the Lord, there'll be no such greetings, only a serious and shocking silence. No blessing. They remain under the curse. And that's how it ends. That's how it ends. This is the end of the wicked. And so they have no future to speak of except to pay the awful price of their hatred of God and his people. The judgment is left in the Lord's hands. How do we handle those things? As we think about, yes, we ought to rejoice because we have a God who will uphold us. A God who will guide us and enable us to endure. A God who is faithful in all things. And a God from whose love we can never be separated. Not trial, not persecution, not devils, not things past or present, future to come, whatever there be. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We ourselves are secure in Jesus Christ, the wicked or not. And so how do we ourselves respond to the wicked? Even what we respond as Jesus said we do. First of all, we respond as Paul speaks in Romans 12. Vengeance is not ours. We leave it to the living God to act righteously. And we live in the consciousness that God himself will act righteously with regard to the wicked. But we also know that God is pleased to do as he is pleased to do. For we ourselves were strangers. We ourselves were enemies of God. We ourselves were under his righteous judgment. We were by nature, as Ephesians 2 said, children of wrath. How did we get rescued? We got rescued by the sovereign grace of God, by the mercy of God, rescuing us, opening our eyes, and drawing us to the Savior who died for us. And so having been delivered, what can we do? We can pray for our enemies. We can pray for them. We can do good to them who hate us. We can bless those who curse us. We can pray for those who mistreat us. And he says, you do that and your reward will be great. A great reward. We don't have to answer them according to the way that they treat us. We commit our lives to God who has treated us so well, who deserved the very wrath that they do and will get. And in verse 35 of Luke 6, Christ says this, your reward will be great. You will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to grateful and evil men. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. He who spared not his Son, so that we may be forgiven to live for his glory, will take care of us. And also that God may be pleased in his grace, as we would pray, take care of our enemies. And bring them and reconcile them to God. We endure in hope. We seek his grace. We're confident of the greater deliverance, that nothing can separate us. And we're able to be those who overcome in the midst of the afflictions. We will persevere. We will be preserved by his grace. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereign care and mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you give us the reality of life, that, Father, we were, though born again, though children of the kingdom of God, this world is as John says, does not know us. It does not recognize us. As Jesus says, it will hate us. That families will be divided. And yet, Lord God, you will give us grace to bear up and bear through, to bear witness to the light of the gospel, to pray for our enemies and do good. And Lord, pray for their conversion and for your mercy to them as you gave mercy to us. And that, Lord God, you will go with us and before us, and that you will enable us to persevere even through the trials and tribulations. And that, Lord God, that perseverance will produce a hope that cannot disappoint as we anticipate being with you forever. We thank you for your mercies, Lord. We thank you that we can sing the songs of Zion. And Lord, sing the songs of the gospel. Lord, knowing that we shall prevail because you are our preserver and our God. In Jesus' name.